Radio.
How Christ Changed My Life. A panel discussion by Peter Holmes, Dr. Renee Kohler-Ryan, and Jeremy Ambrose at the Sydney University Catholic Chaplaincy's Christ Week.
All right, so I think that means I'm going first. We'll go reverse order. Truth is always a good place to start. I once gave the full story of how truth brought me to the Catholic Church. It took me an hour and three quarters, and I didn't finish, so we'll go over the really short version today. From as early as I can remember, I've always asked the question, my favourite question, and also the most annoying one for my parents, how do you know? Not why, but how do you know? Because why was an easy question, and they would give me an answer, but then the question I'd ask next is, how do you know? How big's the moon, Dad? He would give me a figure. How do you know that? That was a harder one to answer. Maybe I'm just perverse in my search for knowledge, but I really loved that question and I kept asking it. The trouble started when I was about 8 years old when I asked someone that question about the Bible. I was raised in a Brethren, which is a kind of an evangelical style church, and I asked the question, how do you know, when someone came up with a particular interpretation of the text. And they weren't able to answer me any more than, that's the way everyone reads it. I said, well, not that guy, or that one. And then eventually, how do you know became a very important question, because we weren't just talking about the moon, which I didn't particularly care about. We were talking about whether or not heaven and hell exist and which one I would like to go to. And as a Brethren, that was the main concern. As I started asking the question more and more as I got older, especially as a teenager, and people kept not being able to answer it satisfactorily, they came up with answers such as, you have to have your best guess. When we're talking about heaven and hell, you need more than your best guess. It can't just be my opinion. And people would say, oh, it's just your opinion. Yeah, we're not talking about colour schemes here. We need to actually know what we're talking about. Is there a God? I'm not going to go into it today, but I have reasons, I think I have very good reasons to believe there is a God, and I can't accept the fact that it might be a bad God or an indifferent God. I just can't think what we look at around us gives us that evidence. But assuming that there is a God and he's good, the next question is he has to, if he's a good God, he has to clearly tell us what our choices are. It's a logical deduction. What sort of a God says, there's a way to heaven and hell, but I'm not going to tell you. Have a guess. Pick a box. Oh, whoops, eternal damnation for you. God, if he is good, must have told us clearly how to progress well in this life. Now, as a Brethren, it was all about heaven and hell. Now, as a Catholic, it's all about the kingdom of God, which happens to start here and go to heaven. But it's also about how I live today. It matters how I affects how I treat you, affects how I treat everybody. So the question of how do you know becomes the central question. As a Brethren, they didn't have an answer. They said scripture, but then the question is, whose interpretation? As a charismatic, non-Catholic charismatic, their answer was God tells you directly through the Holy Spirit. The trouble is God seemed to be a little bit schizophrenic in that church. He was telling everybody all kinds of different things. And I couldn't tell if it was just God telling me or some sort of weird impulse I was having. I gave up on the whole concept and tried being an atheist for a while, but none of the evidence I could see around me worked with that concept. I'm not going to go into deep questions there, but not until unless you want to ask, but specifically I just couldn't hold that rationally as a concept. And I couldn't think of a reason to get out of bed in the morning as an atheist. Why would I bother? There was nothing to achieve except maybe momentary pleasure. Then I became a Lutheran because I was impressed with their scholarship. They seemed to take the scripture thing seriously, but they looked at it really seriously and studied it and got into the languages, and I did all that. And then I had an experience where 400 of us, who had all studied for 6 years, learnt Greek and Hebrew, still voted half and half on a very serious matter. I thought, well, that's blown that out of the water as a way of knowing, because even when you've got all the knowledge and learning in the world, you still come to pretty much what you wanted it to say. I was pretty sure I was right in that particular issue. I was pretty sure that I was on the right side of things. But the question is, am I claiming to be infallible myself? I couldn't say that. I knew that I had made several mistakes. I've been wrong at least 4 or 5 times about really serious things in my life. How do I know? Am I going to trust that guy over there to be, not you first, to be right about everything? Not really. I can't trust anyone. So logically, I worked out, you have to, if this is going to work, if we have a God who actually tells us things and he tells us clearly, there has to be a way someone can tell me, in the flesh, some way of physically telling me, and it has to be from God. It has to be a very clear line of authority from God, from Christ himself. Otherwise, it's not going to work. And after I had that thought and I wrote it down, I went, oh, crap, that's the Catholic Church. And I said, oh, crap. I actually said something worse. Because at the ABC of Protestantism, at least the way I experienced it, was anything but Catholic. I was happy to go Orthodox or whatever else because it's still my choice. It's still a choice of this or that. It's always a preference. But when you go to the Catholics, it's this really frustrating and annoying thing that they claim to be right. And but that was the precise thing I was looking for. And then, believe me, being the kind of person I am, I then tried to prove every single thing I could about the Catholics wrong, because I didn't want to be Catholic. And I couldn't. So I'm here as a Catholic in spite of myself, in spite of my every effort to prove them wrong. I'm here because I kept asking the question, how do you know? So I'd like to just briefly summarize in the last minute. I think questioning is an excellent thing to do as a Catholic, as a human being, just to question. However, don't let questions be your answer. Some people ask questions to avoid getting to an answer. Some people ask questions to avoid taking an answer or even accepting that an answer could have validity. Ask questions because you want the truth. Now, I'm not saying you'll automatically go the same way as I do, but if you want the truth, ask the questions and don't be scared to go where that takes you and really genuinely be led by that. If there is a God, he is truth and he'll lead you to him. And if there's not, then at least knowing the truth is a very good thing to do. And don't be scared of it. Don't be scared of any of the answers. That's it for me. Thank you.
So, I was given the task of speaking about goodness, which is one of the hugest things that you can talk about in philosophy. I've always been fascinated with this idea that when Plato, so this pagan philosopher centuries and centuries ago, wanted to talk about love, he decided to talk about beauty. So the only way you could actually understand what love was by looking at beauty. But in order to understand what was going on with beauty, he has this whole dialogue take place in the house of someone whose name means goodness in Greek. So everything actually has to come back to goodness. Sorry, I'm stealing a bit of your idea. And I didn't even intend to. It wasn't even in my notes. So I suppose I was joking beforehand and I just said, in giving a testimony, I'm sorry, I'm trained in philosophy, so you're going to get a philosopher's testimony here. It's going to have to do with ideas. A long time ago, what seems like a long time ago to me now, in about the year 2000, I vowed that I would not go to Rome because I knew that it was going to be filled with pilgrims for the Jubilee year. For some reason, there was some purpose in this which was beyond me. I ended up going about 4 or 5 times. So something, there was a purpose, something was calling me to Rome. One of the things that I did when I was there was that I taught a course on Thomas Aquinas for a couple of weeks. And it was the first time that I'd really had to deal with him quite rigorously at that level, and to get undergraduates to understand what was really important about Thomas. And what I discovered was I'd actually been through quite a rough time. Our family had had a sudden death that was quite shocking, and we were all trying to grapple with this in some way. And having to concentrate so hard on these texts actually helped me very much to realize something quite fundamental about goodness. I realized after a while that Thomas was calming me down. So somehow I was becoming very, very peaceful just thinking through these ideas from Thomas. So again, it's a philosopher's answer to what's going on. But what I realized one day was he's just saying that everything is good, that it doesn't matter where you actually are in your life, that there is a purpose there. And I think that quite often we tend to think in our day and age that that to say that there is a purpose to something is a very, very rigid thing to say. It's as though you're set on a path and you have to end up here. And you don't have any choice about it. And if you don't follow the rules and end up there, then you're just going to, I don't know what. But this is what you have to do. And it sounds like it's a very not freeing thing that's going on. But what I discovered when I was looking through Thomas was that the way that he was talking about beauty, this is a total Freudian slip. The way that he was talking about goodness was quite beautiful. The way that he was talking about goodness was that everything has a purpose, and it's a very, very freeing purpose. So I just pulled out a little quote before I came here just to give you an idea of how Thomas looks at this. So when he's looking at goodness in general, so when you're trying to understand what on earth goodness is, he says, goodness and being really are the same and differ only in idea, which is clear from the following argument. The essence of goodness consists in this, that it is in some way desirable. Hence the philosopher Aristotle says, goodness is what all desire. Now, it is clear that a thing is desirable only insofar as it is perfect, for all desire their own perfection, which is another way for him of saying everyone desires their own proper end, because this idea of perfection is the relation to your own end. So if you take that into what does this mean for our everyday life, our end as Christians is Christ. So the more we develop that relationship to our own end, the more free we're becoming. But what Thomas really develops more and more is the more you respond to Christ, the more good you become, almost despite yourself, not quite despite yourself. So it's something, somehow you're being opened up by seeing that there is a proper end and there is a proper purpose to everything. So what struck me as I was thinking about what I would talk about today is that today there seems to be a lot of sort of in contemporary culture, there's this idea that we have so many choices, we can choose for whatever we want, so long as we feel that that's what we want. And I'm always telling my students, you know, whenever they give me an argument, quite often when they come into the first class, they say, so what I feel is, and I say, no, don't tell me what you feel, tell me what you think. And then your feeling should be educated by what you think. Don't do it the other way around, because then you'll end up in a mess. And it struck me that when Thomas is talking about goodness, he's also talking about that as well. That if you can actually see quite reasonably that there really is a purpose to everything, then that's what gives you your stability, that's what gives you your sense of peace. If you think it's all up to me, and how I'm feeling at a certain moment determines whether or not there is a purpose to what's going on here, that's when everything starts to fall apart. So I think that really it is at our peril that if we ever say there isn't any purpose to anything, then it really is at our peril. And I think that's a very Christian message as well. So even though Thomas Aquinas is really dealing with Aristotle's understanding of what it means to be good and to have a certain end and a certain purpose, at the same time, he's realizing that this is a very, very Christian message, that that to act with purpose is a very creative process, and it's something that we are involved in as individual humans. So one of the main ways of looking at that is to say, going back to my own situation when I was wondering how on earth I was going to convey what was so important about Thomas Aquinas to people when I didn't really feel like anything was important in life at that moment, was that there's a purpose, no matter how you feel about things at the time, whether you're down in the doldrums or not, there is some purpose to this, which isn't to say that God is just controlling everything that happens in your life, but rather that we need to look a little bit more closely to see what's actually going on and to freely choose for what's good for us, which ultimately is Christ. So those are my thoughts.
So I'm a little embarrassed sitting here speaking about beauty, because it's like asking, you know, me to speak about swimming when Ian Thorpe's in the room, because Renee is the expert on beauty. So like if I was asked to speak on swimming, I'd probably just speak about dog paddling. In that similar way, I'm going to speak about beauty like that in the dog paddle version. And in any questions, I'm sure Renee will help me out.
Any about goodness will correspondingly go to Jeremy.
Well, yeah, if it must. So look, I want to begin by saying that when I was 3 years old, my mum would always ask me, well, what do you want to be when you grow up? Who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like your mum or like your dad? She probably emphasized, do you want to be like your mum or like your dad? And she tells me that I always had one answer, and it was this: Elvis. I wanted to be like Elvis. I was born an Elvis fan. I don't know, I just came out that way. So by the age of 5, I was already growing sideburns. By the age of 10, I had my own little impersonation show. It was called Elvis Black from the Dead. And so when you ask me the question, how did Christ transform my life through beauty? The answer inevitably begins with Elvis. Because for me, it was through Elvis that I had one of my earliest recollections of experiencing transcendence. I remember listening to Elvis's voice singing, and something within me soaring with that voice, taking me outside of myself, giving me a new understanding, something growing within me that was pointing, that his voice was pointing to something else. And something beyond what was human, something that was godly, for want of, at that time, a better word, you know? So for me, this was the first real experience of beauty that I could imagine, that I could understand at that time. And when I talk about Elvis's singing voice, I'm not talking about that rock and roll, you ain't nothing but a hound dog sort of thing, you know? I'm not talking about his romantic ballads, even the can't help falling in love stuff. But what I'm talking about is something that, because those songs, as awesome as they are and as enjoyable they are for me, I wouldn't call them transcendent. But within Elvis's body of work, there is quite a few songs, a handful of songs at least, that he really cared about. Not only that, he cared about because there was a meaning that he saw in it that was more than the ordinary, that was more than the everyday. And in those selection of songs, listening to them, for me, I was struck by this truth and authenticity of a human experience, the truth of man's desire for something greater than himself, and this truth of this wellspring of faith from which this man was singing from, and in his voice, as I said previously, pointing to something beyond him, pointing to something infinite, pointing to God. Now, some of these songs are explicitly religious. He sings a song called The Miracle of the Rosary. This is a Protestant Christian, and when you hear him singing the words of the Hail Mary, you think, how can this guy not have had a devotion to Our Blessed Mother? There's something soaring in his voice when he sings the Hail Mary. He sings in a version of How Great Thou Art, etc. Then he sings some secular songs, some non-religious songs, like If I Can Dream, which is kind of this Martin Luther King type, expression for human freedom and equality. And listening to these words, like how he communicates this in his voice, for me, it took me out of myself. And I think there was moments of grace there where the artist and the spirit worked together to create beauty. And these moments of Elvis's musical history, you know, these little moments, I'd say that he shares something with Fra Angelico, with St. Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa. Yes, I just compared Elvis Presley with Mother Teresa. But I think in those moments, he offers something beautiful, which serves as a window to something beyond. He was pointing to something else. Now look, let me give you a few little brief tidbits about Elvis, okay? When he was young, he's surrounded by these screaming teenagers, and one of his co-stars later became a nun, tells a story that they call him, oh, Elvis, you're the king. And he says, no, don't call me that. There's only one king, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pointing to something else. Throughout his charitable acts, but that's going on to goodness, so I won't talk about his charitable acts, but the things that he did in his life, amazing. You know, he'd just write checks for people he'd meet on the street, strangers, and buy them Cadillacs, and that was his way of giving. He didn't know any other way. He just, you know, wanted to give however he could. His band members would walk into the bathroom and find him on his knees, deep in prayer, because it was the only place he had privacy. So he'd go to the bathroom and pray. And ironically, he died in the bathroom. He died sitting on the toilet. And he was reading a book. The book was on the Shroud of Turin, and it was called Searching for the Face of Christ. And I think that line summarizes Elvis's life. Throughout his life, he was searching for the face of Christ. I think in those moments, when he sang his gospel music, when he sang these certain songs, I think it was the closest he came to in seeing that face and in experiencing it and having that encounter. He created something that was beautiful. So these moments of beauty for me, these transcendent moments, they were inspirations which led me to my search for truth, for goodness. And I think I wound up then really embracing my faith in the Catholic Church. Because in the Catholic Church, I found theologically what this response of my heart was pointing towards. In the Catholic Church, I found the aesthetic of beauty and the ethic of beauty, well, married to create true beauty, authentic beauty. You can ask me a question on that later on if you want. I won't go into that now. But I think beauty led me there without even knowing what beauty was. And I briefly, before finishing, want to mention about my love for film and literature. Because before I would ever consider picking up the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and before I'd even consider reading about our call to holiness, our call to love, our call to sacrifice and salvation, all these things were already being painted vividly for me by Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities, or by Dostoevsky in The Idiot and all these great books of his. Before I even wanted to go near the life of a saint, I was already learning these saint-like, what it was to be saint-like, through heroes I'd encounter in films like Casablanca or On the Waterfront or The Great Escape. And again, I was internally, you know, experiencing something that led me out of myself, something that was saying, okay, it wasn't closing me in, but saying, wow, this is what life is. Life is pointing me to others, to something else. And so through these heroes, when Rick puts Elsa onto a plane and says, here's looking at you, kid, you know, he was teaching me something about sacrificial love. I mean, On the Waterfront, when Marlon Brando's all beaten and bruised and he stands up and walks to the dockside, walks to work, he's teaching me something about the dignity of human beings, the dignity of what it is to work, something greater. And in these moments, I was learning something. And I feel that those films, and I think there's an objective beauty in them, not just what I feel, sorry, but I think there's something objective which points to something else, which is transcendent, which takes you out of yourself. So already this is pointing me to what Augustine called that beauty, ever ancient, ever new. But why the Catholic Church? I'll end by saying, even if I wasn't born Catholic, I think being a film lover would have led me to the Catholic Church, because Catholics know how to make movies. And Catholics have an understanding of what true beauty is, what authentic beauty is, what objective beauty is. Because beauty is not just something that's aesthetics, not something that just looks, has the appearance of this. But beauty is more than that. There's a difference between what's beautiful and what's kitsch. And I think that the Catholic Church understands that. And unfortunately, you know, well, look, what's kitsch is something that's what's shallow. It might look nice, might have the appearance, the aesthetics of something that's pleasant, but it has no depth to it. Whereas the Catholic Church understands true beauty. So you walk into these Gothic cathedrals, and it's not nice. There's nothing nice about these cathedrals. Rather, it's kind of scary. You're like, you're frightful of this awe-inspiring experience you're having. And yet there's something you can recognize as being beautiful. If you have the formation to recognize that, because I'd say also, and you can ask me a question on this as well, that people think all beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, I'll take that line as long as you mean that beauty is objective and the beholder can be subjective, because sometimes the beholder lacks what it needs to see beauty. You can ask your question on film as well. I want to squeeze all these other questions, because Christian filmmakers embarrass me sometimes. There's a film coming out called War Room that was made by the people who made Courageous and Fireproof. I'm embarrassed by films like that. There was a film called God's Not Dead. I would find that film embarrassing as well, because it paints this black and white picture of all the Christian characters really good and they act in this way, all the non-Christian characters are really bad and they act in this way. That's not what real life is like. That's not real life. Whereas even with lapsed Catholics, they make the best films. Like a film like Calvary, where you see so much dirtiness and gruesomeness and moral evil, and yet in this, you see this redemption. You see true beauty evident in the characters there. Anyway. I'll end there.
That was Peter Holmes, Dr. Renee Kerr-Lorraine, and Jeremy Ambrose with How Christ Changed My Life. For more from the University Chaplaincies, and for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.